yesterday's prophecies for today's world.
But greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. The Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and he is in you, and you need not be afraid.
And now, Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the book of John.
I'd like for you to open your Bible to John chapter 20, beginning with the 19th verse. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Well, that explains how Jesus got out of the undisturbed grave clothes, doesn't it? He went right through a solid wall and came into the room. So this shows that in our resurrection body, there's apparently going to be a completely different, we will have a corporal physical body, but it will be made of a completely different sphere than what we know here. But he was able to walk right through a wall and come in there when the doors were locked. And that explains to us how in the first part of John 20 that we studied last week, he was able to come out of the cocoon that had been made by his body being wrapped like a mummy, coated with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, shellac-like material, which formed the exact pattern of his body. And yet, when he was resurrected from the dead, he left a cocoon that was in the exact shape of his body without a head on it, because it was a Jewish tradition not to wrap the head, but to put a napkin, a beautifully embroidered death napkin, over their face. So this shows that in our resurrection body, like his, we're going to be able to do some amazing things from a physical standpoint. Something else that comes out here. In verse 20 it says, "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Now this tells us that Jesus retained the scars from his crucifixion. I suppose that if you don't want scars from this life, that they won't be there, but Jesus chose to keep as an everlasting memorial the scars that he suffered in the crucifixion and the terrible beatings that he had when he paid for our sins. And we will always see him with those reminders. I think it's a beautiful thing. Now, it says in verse 21, "Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now, this is a very important verse in this context, because this is Jesus giving the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. Now, the Great Commission was given in Matthew and Luke. We don't know whether it was given in the Gospel of Mark or not, because we really don't know what the Gospel of Mark had after verse 8. There are some verses that were added, but there's no textual support for it in the most ancient and the most trustworthy manuscripts that we have. So we don't know about Mark, but we know in Matthew and Luke that the Great Commission was given. And that was first in Matthew. He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and discipling them to follow him." So that was the Great Commission, to go out and to spread the gospel to all the world and make disciples. Luke says basically the same thing. His is a little different. If we look just hold your place here and turn to the last chapter of Luke, just before John. It's in chapter 24, beginning with verse 46. Chapter 24, verse 46. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, or the Messiah, should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So that was the Great Commission as it's recorded in Luke. Now turning to chapter 20 again, when he says, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So he is sending all of us believers to go out and spread the gospel of how people can come to have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Christ. And so it's in that context that we have to read the next few verses. A lot of people get lost in these next couple of verses because they're very different. So it says here in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we know that in Luke, he said they were to wait in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts chapter 1, on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the crucifixion, Pentecost means 50 in Greek. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent to take permanent residence in all those who had believed. And so that's when the Holy Spirit was first given in his New Testament ministries. It's a different ministry than was ever available to man before that day. And so we know that the real clothing of power of the Holy Spirit comes later. But apparently Jesus was giving a temporary endowment of power from the Holy Spirit to sustain and guide them until the day of Pentecost came. And so John just adds this was something that was done. Now, in the next verse, here's the Lulu coming up. Verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." All right, now what does that mean? You have to keep this in the context of it being John's reflection of what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Now, when I go out to preach the gospel as I have by the grace of God in many, many parts of the world, when I go out to preach the gospel and I tell them what Jesus has done and I talk about the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for every sin we'll ever commit, he has purchased a pardon for everyone, but we have to receive it by an act of our will. You don't inherit it from your grandparents or your parents because they went to church. You don't get it by osmosis, by sitting in a church building. You have to receive it by a personal invitation. And so when someone receives Christ, and I tell them about it, they pray and they receive Christ, you know what I do? First thing I do is say, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what this means. That when they receive the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, we have the authority to tell people and assure them their sins are forgiven and they're heaven bound and Christ has them in his hand and no one can take us out of his hand. if they reject the gospel, and we see that it is really a willful, just a willful rejection of everything about Christ, we have the authority to say, your sins remain. And to quote a verse like one of the verses that brought me to Christ while I was reading the Gideon's New Testament on a tugboat, that verse in John 3:18 says, he that believes in him, Christ, is not condemned. But he who believes not has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, it is in that context that this is written. The sad thing is that this has been grasped and taken advantage of, I'm sorry to say, by the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. It's on the basis of this that priests have claimed that they have the authority to take our forgiveness away from us if we don't do certain things. Well, there's no such thing as purgatory. And there's no such thing as being able to add merit to what Christ has already done for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, in order that no one can boast. And, you know, I by the grace of God, I've been allowed to lead a lot of people to Christ face to face, you know, just chance meetings. And I never get over the joy of praying with someone and they receive Christ, and then to be able to sit there and say, welcome to God's forever family. You've just changed your eternal destiny. Now, in verse 24, we come to another very important thing. In the last part of the Gospel of John, there are all kinds of commissions that he is doing here. And this is the highlight of bringing people to saving faith. The purpose of this book, as I'm going to show in a moment, is to bring people to faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here is one of the greatest living testimonies that John records here. In verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and that's Greek for twin, he had a twin brother or something, I guess, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, Thomas is often called Thomas the Doubter. Actually, I believe that Thomas became a skeptic because he had a temperament of pessimism. He was a real pessimist. But on the other hand, he really loved Jesus, and he really had been accepted as a full apostle. But he needed to have something taught to him, and some of these vignettes that we see in the last part of the Gospel of John shows how Jesus is doing some real teaching here, some real graduate course. So Thomas has said, boy, unless I put my hands into the nail holes and my hand in the side, his side, where the spear was, I won't believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. He's gone right through the wall again. The doors being shut, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Now, this showed something else, didn't it? Not only showed that he could walk through a wall, but it shows he has omniscience, because no one told him what Thomas said. But Thomas recognizes that he knew everything he said, because why? He's God. And so when Jesus comes to do this, finally Thomas is thoroughly shaken. And all of that pessimism and skepticism seemed to be burned out of him in a flash, because Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now that, you know, coming from his state of skepticism to worshiping him and immediately saying, "You're my Lord and you're my God," is the biggest transition and the greatest change into true faith that you can imagine. And so John makes this the high point of the gospel here, of recognizing just who Jesus is. Now notice, he's convinced the greatest skeptic. And let me give you a little vignette of of Thomas's skepticism. Look at chapter 11. Hold your place here, but look at chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. Jesus said Lazarus is dead. He says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He said that because he knew that in Jerusalem, Bethany is right by Jerusalem, he knew that everyone was looking for him to put him to death. And so he had this loyalty to Jesus and a certain form of faith in Jesus, and he was ready to die with him. But that was about as far as his faith could go. I mean, he says, "Well, there he goes again. He's going to get us all killed. We might as well go and die." So you can see that some real transition had to take place in Thomas to say, "My Lord and my God." And in chapter 14 of John, he said in verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So you can see he's got a very stubborn, skeptical streak in him. And yet finally, he comes to this high point of anyone's faith, where he recognizes who Jesus really is, and he worships him as his Lord and his God. In John chapter 20 now, verse 29, when he said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You know, this is something that is very, very important for our day, especially in the church. And that is that we have to realize God will accommodate our weak faith by giving us signs. And he often does this. He will give us a sign or signs, enable to show us that he's real and that he's all powerful. That, in God's mind, that's having to use baby rattlers with us. Because that's not great faith, and that's not what we should be seeking. He says, "Blessed are those who will not see, but yet believe." In other words, the greatest faith that God wants from us, what he seeks to develop in us, is to believe because it says so in God's word. To be able to trust what God says and treat it as already true and already real. And Jesus, way back there, goodness, when was I in John chapter 4? It was a long time ago, wasn't it? In John chapter 4, the man who came to see Jesus, he was from Cana of Galilee. He came to see Jesus where he was healing. And when he heard that Jesus had come, verse 47, out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. See, he said that rather disgustedly. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. And that issue comes up again, right, that I just read in John chapter 20 at the end. Jesus wants us to believe because God says so. And we need to focus on that. I know people, I see the great crowds that, you know, the faith healers come to town and it's like the circus game. And I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying that people will come for hundreds of miles to see someone get up to perform signs and wonders. But they won't walk around the block to learn from the Word how to believe it. And so we really are in the days of Laodicea. The church has some strength, but very little. And mostly because people just haven't gotten the point that we need to learn to believe because the Word says so. And so at the highlight of what Jesus commends here, he accepts Thomas's worship of him as Lord and God. And he says, because you have seen, you believe. In other words, what you see is correct, but you had to be coached along by having to have signs and seeing. And he says, more blessed are those who do not see, but yet believe. So that's a lesson that all of us need to remember. And I take a refresher course on that often too. All right, now we come to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When I started out on this gospel, I talked about it because John gives the reason why he wrote this gospel and why he wrote it the way he did. Because the fourth gospel is, in fact, different than the first three. Now, the Jesus Seminar people, these so-called Jesus scholars who refuse to believe anything Scripture says about Jesus and yet pretend to be the representatives of the Scripture, they make a big point out of the fact that John is different than the first three Gospels. They call the first three the Synoptic Gospels, and John is some kind of ethereal Gospel. Well, the reason for the way John wrote, he explains in these two verses, and he explains it very clearly. They also make a big point, by the way, that John doesn't include most of what you find in the other first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, he explains all of that here if we listen to it. Let's read it. In John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So what's he telling us here? He's aware that there were many other miracles that Jesus did. He's aware that there were many other things that Jesus did that were recorded in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he didn't include in here. So he wasn't ignorant of that. He tells us that this is a selective gospel. He selected true incidences out of the life of Jesus for a purpose. Now, so we learn here that this is a selective gospel. And then it is also an attested gospel because it says that he performed the signs that Jesus writes about here, that he revealed here. He performed signs in the presence of all the disciples. So they're living witnesses to the truth of what he writes about here. And then he shows the purpose. Why did he write this? In verse 30, he says, "But these have been written." These have been written. And then in the Greek, it's very clear here. These have been written for the purpose that, it's a purpose clause, for the purpose that you may believe. So that's the main purpose, that you may believe. What he wrote in this was selected, and the Holy Spirit put it together through him, that people, for the purpose that they would come to believe.
Join us next week for the continuation of Hal Lindsey's Bible study of the book of John.
But when you really get a grip on the fact that Jesus so saves you when you simply admit your sins and receive the gift of pardon, that you are already in heaven as far as he's concerned. As I prepared for this week's program, I was again struck by the speed with which events are moving into the scenario the prophets predicted for the end times. I believe we're there. People on the street are talking about what all of these things mean. Folks that wouldn't darken the door of a church or pick up a Bible are now very curious. This may be our greatest opportunity, maybe even our last opportunity, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ before we're silenced by political correctness. The message that God has given me is more important now than it's ever been, for the church and for the nation. That's why I'm asking you to help me to expand our reach.
You can find more of Hal Lindsey at his website, www.hallindsey.com. There you can access our video and article archives. Visit our online store for Hal Lindsey's CDs, books, and other specialty items. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit HalLindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.